Let's start this morning by going to Matthew chapter 7. Before we get to our text in Titus, I want to look through a few verses that have the repeated refrain that remind us we must be vigilant in discerning as believers and as a church. In Matthew chapter 7, is a Sermon on the Mount. Jesus in verse 13 and 14 talks about there's a broad way that leads to destruction, and there are many on that road. And there's a narrow road that leads to life, and there are few on that road. In fact, the road and the door is so narrow, it is as narrow as one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't go through Him, you cannot get to the Father, you cannot get to heaven. Jesus Himself said in John chapter 14, verse 6, He says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. Then look at verse 15, if you would, of Matthew 7. Christ says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They're going to be deceptive. They're going to come saying one thing, presenting as one thing, but actually be destructive. He explains then in verse 16 and following that we can know them by their fruits. We'll see that in the book of Titus as well. Jump down to verse 22, though. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, your name perform many miracles. There'll be many people on the judgment day who think they're okay. But in fact, Christ says, depart from me in verse 23, I never knew you. These are people who would never have come to understand the Lord Jesus Christ and place their faith in Him alone. And Christ says, beware of those who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are ravenous wolves. Go to Acts. Don't go to Acts. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 now, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And as you turn there, let me just remind you that last week in Acts chapter 20, we saw that Paul warned the elders of the church at Ephesus in these words. In Acts 20, 28, he says, be on guard for yourself and all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, shepherding the church. Verse 29 says, I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Even from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, and trying to draw the disciples away after them. So there's going to be deceptive. They're going to say, and they're going to come from the house of professing Christians. Yet they're going to try to lead people astray from the truth of God. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, if you would. Paul has the same basic concern to this church. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's what we should be as individuals and as a church. Simply and purely devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ with our whole lives. He says in verse 4, if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, you receive a different spirit that you have not received, a different gospel that you did not accept, you bear this beautifully. In other words, he says, you're being tolerant in a wrong way. Those who are coming in and using the name Jesus, talking about the Spirit, talking about the gospel, but it's a different Jesus, a different Spirit, a different gospel. You should reject them, but you bear it beautifully. He says in verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising. This is the hard part. They're disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It's not surprising that Satan's servants would disguise himself in a similar way. Look also to the back of your New Testament. Go to 2 Peter. In seeing these verses, that says a repeated refrain. God's not content just to warn us once about this, but again and again and again to warn us to be discerning. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he says, false prophets also arose among the people, the Old Testament, the Jewish people, just as there will also be false prophets among you, who were secretly introduced destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And they'll bring swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow after the sensuality. And because of this, the way of the truth will be maligned. And they'll do it, verse 3, for greed, for financial gain. We'll see this in the book of Titus as well. Turn past 2 Peter. Right after that is 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world." You must be discerning. You must measure everything by the standard of the Word of God. One last passage, Jude. Right before Revelation, the one chapter book of Jude. Jude verse 3. Jude verse 3. "Beloved, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. I felt a necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints." Why? Verse 4. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who are long beforehand marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny the only master, the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, it's interesting to me that throughout these passages, we know it's going to be a deceptive work that the devil will try to do. He won't come in to a congregation and say, "I would like to lead you away from a simple and pure devotion to Christ." If they did that, we would be easy, right? We'd all say, "No thanks." But the devil comes in with his messengers deceptively. And he tries to lead people astray from the gospel. He tries to lead believers away from a devotion to Christ. With all that as background, go to Titus chapter 1, if you would. In Titus chapter 1, we're going to see the same basic thing. The church, especially the leaders in the church, the elders of the church, must exercise discernment based on the Word of God. The book of Titus, as you remember, teaches us how the church is to function in a lost and rebellious world. The first issue that Paul deals with in the book of Titus is the issue of leadership, of church elders, those who will be the under-shepherds of Christ to oversee and to lead and to teach and provide and protect God's people. And in verse 5 to 9 last week, we were seeing the qualifications for elders. We know the basic qualification is that they must be above reproach, beyond accusations. Doesn't mean they're perfect or have arrived to full maturity yet, but they have a basic godliness, maturity to them, and therefore they are beyond reproach, beyond accusations that will stick, even though false accusations will always be flying. Second qualification, we noted, was a family qualification. They must literally be a one-woman man, and also they must have their home under control. As the parallel account in 1 Timothy chapter 3 tell us, he must be a man who manages his own household well. Now, we talked about this last week. We won't rehash it, but there's a number of views on the elders' marital status. Do they have to be married? This and that. You can go back to last week's message and review that if you'd like. But in verse 7 and 8, he gives the character qualifications. The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. That's what an elder, an overseer, a pastor is. We're stewards. The church belongs to Christ. The church has been purchased with Christ's own blood. Elders don't own the church. This is not my church. I'm an under-shepherd. I'm a steward, along with the other leaders here. He says they must not be, in verse 7, self-willed, focused on what my need, my desires and wants would be. Not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, literally not a striker, and not fond of sordid gain. Positively, they must be hospitable, literally loving the stranger, friendly even to those they don't know, loving what is good, general qualification, loving and pouring their life out into good things, sensible, wise, controlled by a redeemed mind, just, devout, and self-controlled. We left off last week with verse 9. Verse 9 then gets to the doctrinal qualification of an elder, one who's going to serve as elder. And not all the men in this congregation will serve as elders. But I do hope and pray that God is growing each one of us as men and as a whole church into these qualifications. I hope that we have many men who are elder qualified, even though not every man who's elder qualified is going to serve in the office. There's a doctrinal qualification in verse 9. In verse 10 to 16, he explains why they must have this doctrinal qualification. Look at verse 9. He must be a man who is holding fast the faithful word, which is according with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. The elder must be a man who holds fast, holds firm to the faithful word. The faithful word refers to the Scripture. The word faithful means reliable, trustworthy, or sure. And God's word is that. It's trustworthy because it's His very word. The Scripture is the very word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's breathed out by God. It's His very word. Remember back in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, we saw that it says that God cannot lie. And since this, the Bible, the Scripture is God's word, and God cannot lie, the Scripture is trustworthy, reliable. We're touching here on the doctrines that we sometimes call inspiration and inerrancy. Inspiration is the idea that the Scripture is God's word. It's breathed out from God. And inerrancy, because it's God's word, it is without error. We are a church that holds to the complete inerrancy of Scripture in the whole and in the parts, because it's God's word. And the elder must be one who holds firmly to that. You know, Psalm chapter 12 tells us that God's word is like silver, refined in a furnace seven times, pure, without any impurities, any errors. Psalm 119, verse 160 tell us that the sum of God's word is truth. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away." It is inerrant and it is unchanging, unchangeable, it is eternal. Jesus praying for his disciples says in John 17:17, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." An elder must be one who understands and holds with a tenacity to the truthfulness of Scripture. You know, one of David's mighty men in the Old Testament, Eliezer, was a man who, after he fought a battle with his sword, he couldn't let go of the sword. His hand was stuck to it. Fascinating story. Well, the elder ought to be like that, if I can use that as an illustration in a spiritual sense. We are holding to the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, so tightly that even, we can't let go of it. Doesn't mean I have an answer for everyone's question. Doesn't mean I understand the Bible perfectly. But the elder must be one who says, you know what? God's Word is true, even if every man is a liar. No matter the attacks from without, from within, I believe what God says. Maybe I don't have a full explanation or answer to every question of the attacks, but God's word is true. The elder must be like Joshua in the Old Testament. Remember Joshua? Who says, you know, "Choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You know, I will cling to the word no matter what. That must be the qualification of the elder. Why? Verse 9 gives two reasons he must do this. A positive reason and a negative reason. Positively, verse 9, so that he may both exhort in sound doctrine. The elder has a job to exhort. That word means to come alongside of, to give either comfort or exhortation or encouragement. A form of the word is used of the Holy Spirit. In John 14, the Holy Spirit's our helper or our comforter. But the elder is to be one who uses the word of God, the faithful word, to exhort fellow believers, to explain the word of God to them and exhort them in practical godly living. Exhort in sound doctrine. The word sound means healthy. We get the English word hygiene from this Greek word. Healthy doctrine. Now, sometimes we think of doctrine, we think of stuffy, you know, dusty books or doctrine. But doctrine is simply the word teaching. Healthy teaching or sound doctrine. The elder is one who is to hold the word and has the ability then to encourage others with it. In the parallel account of qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says the elder must be one who is apt or able to teach. Doesn't mean they're going to be a great speaker or a great dynamic preacher, but they can handle the word of God in a small group setting, or maybe even one-on-one, and tell people, this is what God's word says. Because, you know, in the church, all sorts of issues come up, doctrinally and practically. The elder must be one who can then take the word of God and bring it alongside others to encourage and exhort and comfort them with it. And by the way, the tool of this exhortation is not stories. It's not my experiences. It's not my own thoughts and ideas. The tool that we use to encourage one another is the word of God. That's a positive purpose. Negatively, in verse 9, he says, and refute those who contradict. Refute means to reprove, to reprimand, to rebuke. Also has the idea of exposing the error and trying to convince someone of their errant ways. The word is used in Matthew 18 in the section we talk about church discipline, where Christ says, if your brother sins, go to him and show him his fault. That's this word. Show him his fault. The idea isn't, I'm going to show the error just to shame them and win the argument, but I'm going to show the error with the hope that whoever is in error would come back to the truth. And note in verse 9 of Titus 1, refute those who contradict. Not only refute the error, there's a time and a place to refute the person. Now, not just using ad hominem attacks, but refuting the individual who is promoting false doctrine. Jesus did this, right? He confronted the religious leaders personally. Paul does this in his epistles. He names names, in fact. Hymenaeus and Alexander, Philetus, Alexander the coppersmith. John names Diotrephes. The book of Acts names Bar-Jesus. Now, it's not we're just attacking the person, but the way the devil gets error in is he uses people. So we must refute, reprove, expose, try to bring to correction those who contradict the word of God. Just for a second, if you would, turn back to 2 Timothy, which is right before Titus, so easy to find. 2 Timothy chapter 2, pick up in verse 24. It says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. There's going to be an edge the elder has to have at times to even rebuke severely those in error. But it's not just a quarrelsome spirit. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient with when wronged, with gentleness correcting those in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So there's going to be a rebuke that's going to happen, but it's out of a desire to see the person won. Either one to Christ if they don't know him, or if it's a believer in error, pull them back onto the right path. Go back to Titus chapter 1. John Calvin said, the pastor ought to have two voices, one to gather the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with a means of doing both. We exhort with sound doctrine. We refute with the word of God. Then verse 10 of Titus explains why this is so important. Why must the leaders in the church hold with a tenacity to the truth of God's word? In verse 10 to 16, Paul explains the reason, and the reason is false teachers. False teachers on the island of Crete have had their way and have brought much error and destruction into believers' lives on the island of Crete. So in verse 10 to 16, he gives a description of these teachers as the reason why elders must hold faith, hold tightly, firmly to the word of God. Verse 10 gives a threefold description of them, three prominent characteristics of them. Look at verse 10. Four, explaining why there must be these elders. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. He says these men are rebellious. The idea of the word is they will not subject themselves to the word of God or to the God of the word. They're rebellious. And the deceptive thing is they say they know the Lord. They claim to have a relationship with him, but in reality, they're rebellious. Second description, they're empty talkers. That is the idea, in their speech, they don't have any power. They're not sharing the truth of the Word of God that can bring salvation, the truth of the Word of God that sets people free, the truth of the Word of God that sanctifies. They talk, but it's empty. You know, and as you look around in the ancient world and today, some of these empty talkers, they can really talk well, better, far better than I can. They can be very entertaining, very persuasive in their arguments, have an emotional plea. They're very eloquent, but their words are empty, powerless, because they have corrupted the Word of God. But they're empty talkers. You know, I turn on the TV, or these days YouTube, and you can see every flavor of false teaching you'd ever want to see. There's also great resources online, don't get me wrong. But you can get every flavor. It's like going to the candy store, you know. Do you like the chocolate candy or like this candy? Candy's fine. Like, the illustration doesn't work. But you can get any flavor you want. And many of them, very, very persuasive. Have a production value that is just excellent. And also the manner. But if it's not in line with the Word of God, it's empty talk. Third description in verse 9, he says, they're deceivers. They're deceiving themselves and deceiving others. You know, sometimes I wonder, does a false teacher know they're false? I've said, I don't know. I think some might, but often they don't. Just listen back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. He says, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They get many false teachers, while they're actively deceiving others, also deceive themselves. You can't really see the motives and heart of someone. Back in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, notice he says many. There are many. Paul's writing this just about 30 years after Christ's death and resurrection. You think maybe the church would, you know, start well for a while and then eventually be corrupt. That, even from the very beginning, there are many. You know, when the truth goes forth, the devil does not sit idly by. He is very quick and very aggressive in getting his, quote-unquote, truth out to people. There are many. We read that in a few of the verses we started with. Many will say to me on that day. Many. He says, especially those of the circumcision. What Paul was dealing with in his early ministry, the false teachers we call the Judaizers. You can read about them in Acts chapter 15. The whole letter of Galatians is written against them. They were people who professed faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, died for our sins, rose again. You must believe in him. But that's not enough in itself. In their flavor of false teaching, they were saying, you also have to keep the Mosaic law, and for men, you have to be circumcised. That plagued Paul's early ministry. Those who said a lot of good things, but then added to the finished work of Christ. In the island of Crete, I think he's dealing with these false teachers again. Verse 12, look at verse 12. Verse 11, I'm sorry. He says, they must be silenced, because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they ought not to teach for the sake of sordid gain. They must be silenced. The church leaders cannot sit by and let those who are in rebellion against God promote their false views. They must be silenced. The word can mean muzzled. They must be muzzled. They must be silenced. You know, not anyone can come into this church and share anything they want to share. Anyone can come. Sit, Be part of the congregation and learn. But not anyone can come in and say just anything they want to share. And if someone starts sharing things contrary to the Word of God, it's the elder's job to make sure they're muzzled. Saying, that can't be taught here. Sometimes this is often viewed, this is often viewed as harsh or unloving. But I must do what the Lord of the church says to do. And when people try to poison the kids' food, so to speak, I can't allow that. We can't allow that. Not just me, but the elders here and future elders. And if it's a professing believer or a believer, we start with the steps of Matthew 18. We don't just explode it to a federal issue right away. We start going and then going from there. But they must be silenced. Why? They're upsetting whole families. They've got their doctrine into families, and sometimes when one person in a family gets off track, the whole family can start to get off track. Paul talks about a similar thing in 2 Timothy 3. In that case, women were getting off track, and then the whole family was getting off track. So they must be silenced. What's their motive in verse 11? They're doing it for the sake of sordid gain. They do it for greed, for money. We read that in 2 Peter in the verse at the beginning. They do it for the money. They do it for selfish motives. They're not interested in seeing God alone glorified as His truth goes forth in the salvation of souls and the growth of... They want money. They want stuff. They want gain. Money and sex and power, they're in it for themselves. That's the motive of the false teacher. And they must be silenced. Verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Verse 13, this testimony is true. I mean, that's Paul just winding up. Boom! Throwing the punch. And he quotes from Epimenides, lived about 600 years before Christ, who was a poet and also viewed as a prophet, worshipped by some after his death. And he said, this quote from him, Cretans are always liars. Ouch. You know, in the ancient world, if someone said, oh, you sound like a Cretan, you speak like a Cretan, that wasn't a compliment. You know what that meant? You're a liar. You sound like a liar. The Cretans were notorious as liars. Evil beasts, brutal, crude, and rude, ruled by their instincts. Also in verse 12, lazy gluttons. Self-focused, trying to satisfy self in the easiest way possible. And Paul says, this is true. What Epitome says, that's true. Especially of these false teachers. It's true. Verse 13. For this reason, reprove them severely. Same word as earlier in verse 9. They must be able to reprove those who contradict. Reprove them. Here he says severely. Sharply, harshly is the idea of the word. The idea of the word has something that's being cut off. Not just a gentle, maybe that's one view of Christ. You know, maybe he is an eternally God. You know, we can entertain views. Maybe it's not God's grace through faith. Maybe. No, it's a sharply, a harshly. What's the purpose? Verse 13. So that they may be sound in faith. There's still a desire to see these people one to Christ and have a healthy, a sound faith, a true trust in Christ. But they must be warned and rebuked severely. Verse 14. What would it mean to be sound in faith? Not paying attention to Jewish myths, and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Jewish myths, I take it here, is if this is the teaching of the Judaizers, those who are saying salvation is, at least in part, by circumcision. Salvation by surgery. That's a myth. The Old Testament never taught that. They want to try to pair the Mosaic law with Christ, but the whole time they twist the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. It's just myths they're following. Myths and commandments of men. Commandments of men. When we get away from the truth of the Word of God, you know where we go? The commandments of men. That's your options. Follow what God says or what men say, either myself or quote-unquote apostles or other people. Commandments of men, and they turn away from the truth. This is a description of them. But Paul wants to see them sound in faith, and there's a rebuke that will be involved. Verse 15, he says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience is defiled. Now, sometimes this verse is misused. To the pure, all things are pure. And sometimes it's used, you know, if I'm pure and I'm a believer, I can do anything I want, and it's fine. I can live in immorality, and it's pure. Now, this verse is saying, that's an abuse. That's a twisting of this. I take in the context here, he's talking about these Jewish false teachers who are tying Christianity to the old Mosaic law and twisting it. They're saying, you know, not only do you need to be circumcised, but you need to make sure you eat this and don't eat this. Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. You know, you can read later this afternoon, maybe Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, Christ declares all foods clean. And he gives an anatomy lesson, basically. There are Jews who thought, you know, what defiles you is what you eat, what you put into your body. Christ says, no. Defilement doesn't come from the outside. He gives an anatomy lesson, basically. He says, you know what you eat? You chew it up, you swallow it, it goes into your stomach, and then you complete the process. And it comes out. And that doesn't defile you in the slightest. Christ says, what defiles a man is what comes from within, out of the heart of man. All sorts of sin, and he lists all sorts of sin. Not just the big ones that we think about, but sins of different kind. He says, that is the source of defilement. And also in that, Christ was laying aside the Old Testament restrictions as a law system. Turn back for a minute to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. Some of you think I do a lot of cross-references. Just be happy how many I don't go to that I could otherwise. But Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, Paul talks about Christian liberty. How we're to use our freedoms in Christ, not to satisfy self, but to edify fellow believers. And he gives the illustration of food and drink and different things. But Romans chapter 14, verse 20. Don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean. What? All things indeed are clean. But they're evil to the man who eats and gives offense. In other words, all foods are fine to eat. They do not touch your soul. They do not defile you in any way. Yet if I use that liberty in a way just to harm someone who has a weak conscience, that could be evil. But verse 20, all things indeed are clean. You know what? There are still many people today, and you can give the variety of one that's here locally, or you can give different flavors of the same air. You know, say, you'd be more godly, more spiritual, more pleasing if you know, you avoided this food or this drink, or you had this food or this drink. That's not of God. All things are clean. That's the idea back in Titus chapter 1. To the pure, all things are pure. But to defiled and unbelieving, those who have never had their sins washed clean by the blood of Christ, they do not believe in Christ, you know, everything they do is defiled. Their mind, their conscience, that moral compass, that's defiled too. So why do we start to look to them for advice on how to know the Lord or grow in the Lord when their whole mind and conscience is defiled? All right, verse 16. Verse 16, he says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. You see, here's the deceptive part. They say they know God. They say they have a relationship with God, but Paul says their deeds, their life denies it. You know, in the scripture, the Bible says that we are not saved by our deeds. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he'll say that God saved us not on the basis of deeds we've done in righteousness. We're not saved by our deeds, but deeds are the result and the evidence that salvation has come. that a person has been justified and regenerated. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 tells us, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. And Paul says, these men, they're lying. They don't know God. They say they know Him, but they don't. Then he says, the reality is, they're detestable. That is, they're an abomination to God. Again, they're not children of God. They're children of the devil. They've never been made a friend of God through the blood of Christ. They've never been brought near through the cross of Christ. They're detestable, disobedient. Characterizes their whole life, disobedience. And it's not like this is just this separate group. We're going to read in chapter 3, verse 3, that all of us were once disobedient ourselves. And he says, worthless for any good deed. We've noted that the theme of Titus is basically godliness or good deeds. And here he says, these men who say they know God, they're worthless for any good deed. Note verse 16, I have in my Bible underlined any. Worthless for any good deed. You know, apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, someone cannot do anything that pleases God. Cannot do anything that really is a good deed before God. Maybe horizontally, there's many people who do good things horizontally and look like good people. But before God, the one who isn't born again through faith in Christ is worthless of any good deed. Paul says in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 tells us that our righteous deeds are like filthy garments in God's sight. Those who don't know God are worthless to do anything good. Let me remind you of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and verse 10 that show the relationship of the Christian life, how we're saved and then how we're to live, the relationship of faith and good deeds. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 tell us that for by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not a result of works. Couldn't it be any clearer? Not a result of works, that none may boast. But verse 10 then explains that we are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus, created for good works, that we should walk in them. These false teachers, they claim to know God, but they're worthless, in fact, to do anything good at all. I made a list just to summarize the description, and I thought about walking through it as we went through, but it was too long. I think it would have been too cumbersome. I made a list of the characteristics just from this passage of these false teachers, and it's about 18 items long. Let me just read through it. These false teachers are rebellious. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers. They're destroying whole families. They're greedy. They're liars. They're evil beasts. They're lazy and self-focused. They turn away from the truth. They're defiled and unbelieving. They're professors, but not possessors of salvation. They're detestable, they're disobedient, and they're worthless for any good deed. Yet, verse 13 notes that they're redeemable. Not redeemed, but redeemable. That's why the elders are to rebuke them severely with the truth of God's word, with the hope, with the desire that even they would come to a saving relationship with Christ. And in one sense, this is the responsibility of the whole church, but it's especially the responsibility of leaders and elders in different ways. Not everyone's going to be the preacher, as we call me. God has a sense of humor, if I can side note. God would use me as a preacher. Maybe you think, yeah, but God uses weak vessels. And Paul says in another place, we have this treasure, the treasure of the Word of God, the treasure of the gospel in an earthenware vessel. That's what you're looking at. That's what you're listening to now, an earthenware vessel that has the treasure, though, of the Word of God. All believers are to stand firm in the Word, but the elder as a leader has a special responsibility to make sure that the church stays on track doctrinally and those who want to promote error are silenced, aren't allowed to teach things contrary to the Word of God. Let me just ask you as we wrap up, What's your relationship with God? There's some who profess to know God, but don't. So just you personally. You know, you could go to this church for 2 days or 80 years and not truly have a saving relationship with God through faith in Christ. So just ask each one of us to consider, you know, am I a professor only, or am I a possessor? One who has been born again through faith in Christ, then has his life being made new through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted Christ, there's no better time than right now where you sit. Recognize you can do nothing good. On my own, I got nothing. All my righteous deeds are like filthy garments before God. But to recognize that Christ came and died for me, a sinner like me, and I cast myself on the mercy of God in repentance and faith, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. If you've never done that, may today be a day of salvation for you. And for all of us who have, may we hold firmly to the trustworthy word, that we would grow in our walk with the Lord. The last song we're going to sing this morning is the song, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. And let me quote the first verse to you, then I'll pray, and then we will be dismissed, and we'd love to have you join us for the potluck. But the first verse of this song will be, My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. That's our confidence. That's our trust. And then we grow on that foundation, on Christ and His trustworthy, sure, reliable word. Let's do it as individuals. Let's do it as a church, to God's honor, to God's glory. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for Your word that is trustworthy, that we can cling to in this life and for eternity. Father, I pray that as individuals, we would cling to it despite the attacks from without, despite the attacks from within, that we would hold to Your word as truth. I don't have an answer for everything. I don't have everything perfectly understood. But what You say is true, because You cannot lie. Father, may You be raising up people, especially men, in this congregation who have that unwavering commitment to You and to Your truth. And may we be used by You to refute those who contradict where needed, but also to exhort one another in sound, healthy teaching, and to share the message, this treasure that we have of Christ's sufficiency with a lost and dying world. Father, use us as individuals, use us as a church to this end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.